as Matt read this passage, you can tell it's full of lots and lots of deep and challenging theological stuff. And I will try to hit some of the highlights. There's a lot in here that you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on, and theologians do that and love that, and they write books about this last half of Romans 5, but we will hopefully touch on some highlights and explain some things, and if I leave some things unanswered, I apologize. Probably meant I don't have the answer. I'll skip over it. So, but we'll do our best, and we'll look forward to what God has to show us today. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, please bless this time as we open your word. May we be teachable and moldable in your hands for your glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Any guesses what the number one most visited website was back in 2006? Any? What?
Yahoo.
Yahoo's a good guess. Incorrect, but a good guess. Anybody else? Also a good guess. Nope, not that either. 11 years ago. Any other guesses? Not YouTube. Fine guesses. So, not Google. If you were to list the most visited websites today, they would be Google, YouTube, Facebook, Amazon, some that you've mentioned. None of those were number one in 2006. Something else of that coveted position as the most popular, most visited website in America, but not a lot after that. That website went downhill, lost popularity, tried several redesigns, but still struggled. And by 2011, this one-time $12 billion company was sold for a mere $35 million. Can you imagine? It had lost most of its customers. It had to let go most of its employees. It was a shell of its former self. In 2006, the number one most visited, most popular website in America was, any guesses yet? MySpace, I heard it. Well done. Exactly right. MySpace, the social networking site that was overtaken by Facebook. Facebook is now worth $64 billion today, or 2,000 times more than MySpace today. Things change. Things get replaced by something better, something more modern, something more advanced. For instance, VHS tapes for watching movies were replaced by the DVD, which is being replaced by streaming video on your computer or TV with companies like and services like Netflix. Music cassettes, the little cassettes, were replaced by music CDs, which were replaced by music downloads. Typewriters were replaced by word processors like Smith Corona, which were replaced by computers with document software like Microsoft Word. Mail is gradually being replaced by email and by online banking and other online business transactions. Printed colorful maps you can unfold on your trip to wherever you're going were replaced first by GPS devices, by Garmin and stuff, and then later on by map apps on your smartphone. Using the Yellow Pages to find a business or dialing directory assistance to look up somebody's number has been replaced by contact lists on your phone and by Google searches. Things change. Things improve and get better, or they fall by the wayside. Those changes that I've rattled off for our culture and for technology are measured by our society as enormous cultural changes, enormous technological advances and changes. And they are. That's very true. But when you compare them with a change in humanity, a change in humanity's condition, all those things that I mentioned are like nothing. They become insignificant dots on the history of mankind. Mankind shared in a common problem and was headed to a common disastrous ending. But 2,000 years ago, things changed. And the change wasn't just in how you record a song or a movie, how you listen to a song, or how you write a friend, or how you type out a paper or an assignment. The change was of eternal consequence, of eternal weight and significance. And that change is something we get to explore this morning in our passage. Today we come to a passage of Scripture that speaks of two heads, two leaders of the human race. The first head is Adam. Adam is the father of us all, the head of the human race. And Adam led us into sin and death, all of us, all of humanity. It's what the Bible calls the fall. But a new head, a new leader, came 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he leads us into grace and truth. And so we have these two heads of the human race. Through Christ, our entire destiny as human beings can be changed. In Romans 5, 12-21, we find a comparison between Adam and Christ. And every single person in the human race has one of these two as their head, their leader. Also, each of these two heads brings two powers, two monarchs that rule and reign over us. Two heads or monarchs for each of these two heads for a total of four different monarchs. And we can identify those four monarchs in our text by tracing the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, and it points out those four things. Those four monarchs include sin, death, grace, and life. So Adam brings mankind sin and death. Jesus brings mankind grace and life. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The passage begins in verse 12 with a statement of just 24 words. And these 24 words describe the ruin of mankind. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The ruin of mankind in this verse is, of course, referring to the fall of Adam. It's described for us in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2, verse 17, God gave a prohibition, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, Adam and Eve disobeyed that and sinned, and Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7 describe that for us. And so Paul explains that the result of that is that sin and death spread to all men because, as verse 12 concludes, all sinned. All of us. And sinned in that verse is in the aorist tense, which signifies a completed action in the past. So the idea is all of us sinned in that simple, completed act that Adam did thousands and thousands of years ago. So the first sin that I, Steve Nutter, ever committed wasn't 61 years ago when I was a little baby. It was at the beginning of time, way back in the garden, when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit in disobedience to God. That was my first sin because I was in Adam. Now, I wasn't physically there. I wasn't there consciously or unconsciously. I didn't even exist yet. Not at all. But I was there in Adam, Adam as my original father, and so I sinned when he sinned. That is my and your very first sin. That first sin was charged to our account because when Adam sinned and fell, all of humanity sinned and fell as well. That is the foundational statement of humanity's condition of ruin. Because of Adam, the head of our race, sin reigns. Sin entered the world through this one man. Also, notice that Adam is always the person mentioned as the one through whom sin entered the world, even though Genesis tells us that Eve sinned first. Why is that? It's a very important thing. The reason that Adam is that although Eve disobeyed first, the primary responsibility for the sin was Adam's, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was to Adam that God directly gave the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And second, because Adam had headship over Eve, and he should have insisted on the mutual obedience of God rather than allow her to lead him into disobedience. So he bears the greater responsibility. Adam is always the one who is considered the author of the fall of humanity. When Adam disobeyed God, sin entered into his life and produced a change in his very nature, from one of innocence to one of sinfulness. And that sinfulness would be transmitted to every one of his descendants. Mankind, every single one of us, is by nature fallen, depraved. At the very core of my being and permeating throughout, I am sin. Now, somebody would say, well, wait a minute. I wasn't there. I didn't do anything. Why am I being blamed for what Adam did? Why am I responsible for something I had nothing to do with? And the truth is, you owe everything to Adam, whether good or bad. It's a package deal. If there's no Adam, there's no you. Without Adam, there's no human race. Without Adam, there's nothing but rocks and trees and animals. Without Adam, there's nothing for humanity. So through being linked to Adam, you have intelligence, will, creativity. List of blessing goes on and on. But at the same time, one of the things that you inherited from Adam is a sin nature. By virtue of just being his descendant, by virtue of just being his blood relative, you are a sinner in the sight of God. It comes with your human nature. It's a simple equation. Human equals sinner. John Donne had a great poetic mind, but he also had a great biblical mind, and he wrote of how mankind shares a corporate identity, a solidarity of how the life of the one affects the whole. He wrote this: no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a piece of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. In other words, don't go asking who just died. You did. In the death of each person, you lose something. When the bell rings, when the chapel bell, the church bell rings to announce that somebody has died, a part of you has died. Why is that? Because mankind is one. And that's the point Paul is making here in our text. Because mankind is one, in one, from one, Adam, we participated in his original sin. We were present in Adam when Adam sinned. So when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned in him, and Adam's fallen nature is therefore transmitted to every one of his descendants. And so sin reigns. Sin permeates humanity. That's mankind's condition. That is the teaching of Paul. That is the teaching of Augustine. That is the teaching in the position of the Reformation. That is the historic Christian teaching of the nature of man, of fallen man. And that's why the theory of evolution is such a dangerous and an anti-biblical theory. Man cannot have descended from monkeys. Cannot be. If you remove Adam from the scheme of things and say that we came from apes and monkeys, then Romans 5 might as well be ripped from your Bible. Just rip it right out. And every other passage, it talks about the cause and the nature and the consequences of sin. If we came not from Adam, but from monkeys. But you know, monkeys have a say in this as well. You remember that picture that you see sometimes in books that talk about evolution, about the little ape, you know, this kind of crouched over, and then the next picture is a little taller and a little taller and less hunched over, and finally you have an erect, fully upright standing man, and he walks forward, this little progression of from monkeys or apes to modern day man. You've seen that picture, right? And evolution's very proud of that. Well, this is how monkeys think about that. Three monkeys were discussing some things they had heard about human beings. What do you think? Now, listen, you two. Here, monkeys, is something that cannot be true, that humans descended from our pure race. Why, it's simply shocking, a terrible disgrace. Who ever heard of a monkey deserting his wife, leave a baby to starve and ruin its life? And have you ever known a monkey to say slanderous words of those in her way? People laugh and joke at others' expense. Mockings and rudeness they quickly dispense. They live behind walls and hoard all their stuff, never knowing just when enough is enough. And here's something else a monkey won't do. Go to a bar and get in a stew. Carouse and get drunk, disgracing his life. Then reel madly home and beat up his wife. They call this a pleasure and make a big fuss. They're descended from something, but clearly not us. That's true. We get our depravity not from a monkey, but from Adam. So sin reigns, obviously, but also death reigns. Death is the second reigning power over us from Adam. When sin entered and spread and reigned, so did death. All mankind is under sin, and all mankind therefore faces the inevitability of death. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. It's a confusing phrase. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. We get into the death part in verse 14. But that, just to read that again, it sounds a little odd. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. What does that mean? So to be clear, this verse is not saying that sin was not sin during the period from Adam to Moses before the law was given on Mount Sinai. It certainly was. I mean, sin could never be anything but evil and condemned by God. And of course it is. So Paul simply means in verse 13 that sin was not charged as a specific violation of a particular command, since during that period there was no written law. The Mosaic law had not been given. So Romans 2:15 speaks to that. It says, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So before the law, it was our conscience that spoke up and said, this is wrong. There was a common awareness of wrongdoing. But when the Mosaic law was given, the offensiveness of sin, which is recognized intuitively in our conscience by all people, was now expressly, clearly written in written form as revelation from God. But from the beginning, sin was counted against people. People just didn't get away with it because there was no law. But when the law finally did arrive, it did just what the law was supposed to do. It pointed out people's sin all the more. So an example is would be a true story. Chuck Swindoll, when he was a boy, had a paper route. And so he had a bicycle. He rode on his paper route every morning, throwing papers into the yard or onto the porch of his paper route. And one particular section of that route, he had to turn the corner and turn right and go down another street. So he's throwing papers in this house and this house. He comes to the corner, turns the corner, and throws papers on the next street. Well, at that corner, Chuck did not, you know, go to the end of the sidewalk, come to a stop, turn right, and go down the next sidewalk. No, he did what every boy does. He cut the corner through the guy's lawn, right? That's what he did. Well, day after day, week after week of doing that, he created a path through this guy's yard. Well, the homeowner didn't like that, so the homeowner actually put up a sign in his yard that said, "Keep off the grass, no bikes." And so the very next morning, Chuck is riding his bike, throwing papers in the paper in the yards, comes to this sign, ignores the sign, like a boy typically would do, and rides right up to the very feet of the homeowner standing there in his yard, who had some very choice words for him. And then he changed his behavior. Now, before that sign, Chuck was wrong for cutting across this guy's yard, and probably knew it intuitively. But after that, then that transgression was spelled out. It was sharply defined and accounted, and that's what the law does. Things you know are wrong become clearly wrong because they're specified in the law. So verse 14 goes on, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come." So here we come across the second king, the second monarch, death. It says that death reigned. From the time of Adam, death has reigned. If you go back to Genesis 5 and you read through the genealogies, you read about all these men who lived, you know, amazingly long lives, had sons and daughters and all that. But then after each person, it says, "And he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died." It's just a very consistent pattern. Why did they die? Because the wages of sin is death. Death reigned. And death still reigns for all those who are the sons and daughters of Adam. The world is dotted with graveyards. Funeral businesses are a very prosperous and thriving business. I worked at one for a summer when I was in college. They're doing just fine. Until this age comes to an end, there will always be people dying. The wages of sin is death. Now, sin brings several kinds of death to mankind. It's not just physical death. It is that. But first of all, what it means is separation. And Adam's first consequence of his sin was spiritual death. The moment that Adam sinned, he immediately died spiritually. He was immediately separated from God. As Ephesians 2:1 says, people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Those without Christ are very much alive to the world. They're walking around experiencing what life offers. That's very true. But they're dead to God, and they're dead to the things of God. They're spiritually dead. That's the first way. Second, there is physical death. Separation from fellow human beings. And although Adam did not immediately die when he committed the sin in the garden, he became subject to physical death through his actions, the very moment he sinned. Third kind of death is eternal death, which is the infinite extension of the first kind of death. We're spiritually dead without Christ, but we also have the opportunity to remedy that by coming to saving faith in Jesus. But if we don't place our trust in him and get saved, then that state of spiritual death becomes eternal. It becomes everlasting. And that's what the Bible calls the second death. And it brings eternal separation from God and also eternal punishment in hell. So there's spiritual death happens immediately, and we're born that way, spiritually dead, need to be made alive, new creations in Christ. There's physical death, and then there is eternal death if we never come to Christ. So obviously the reign of sin and death for humanity is devastating. I mean, just devastating. Adam polluted the river of human life so that anybody who drank from it became polluted with the same disease, sin, and with the same result, death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That's why no mere human being, no one of Adam's race alone, could solve the problem of sin. None of us was free from our own sin in order to be available or able to cure the sin in others. And which makes the virgin birth of Christ a very critical document, very important doctrine. He did not inherit a sin nature. He was not born of sin. So he had no penalty to pay for his own sin, and he was therefore free to pay for the sins of you and me, the whole world, which he did. So far we have seen two kings, two monarchs, the reign of sin and the reign of death. Paul goes, has four logical steps to his argument here. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Death entered the world through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And history proves that death reigns over all men because we all die. Sin and death rule over us. That's the condition of mankind, which brings us to the reign of grace. In verses 15 to 21, we begin to see a greater contrast now, a more spelled out contrast between Adam and Christ, between sin and righteousness, between death and life. So you have Adam, sin, and death on one side, and you have Jesus and righteousness and life on the other side. And then in verse 21, there's a fourth term that's added to the side over here, of Christ and life and righteousness. And the fourth term is very important. In fact, it doesn't have a contrast on the other side that matches it. And the word is grace, this beautiful concept of grace. And it's that word that makes the difference. It's grace that makes the difference between condemnation in Adam and justification and salvation in Christ. So verse 15 starts off, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Christ's solution to man's problem goes far beyond what Adam did in the garden. The answer that Jesus offers takes us far beyond what Adam lost, far beyond what Adam ever had back in the garden. Paul declares that Christ is superior and all that he offers is superior. Over and over again, Paul refers to the gift that Christ gives as being much more, much more. You see that phrase repeated. Adam brought offense. Christ brought the free gift. The offense meant death. The free gift provides justification and salvation. The disobedience of Adam made us all sinners. The obedience of Christ makes us righteous as we come to him by faith. It is much more. The rescue is far superior to the ruin that we experience. Now, Paul says something curious in verse 20. It's worth taking a further look at. It says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And again, you've seen that much more pattern. So, to be clear here, this verse is not saying that God likes to see more sin. That's not what it's implying. It certainly does not. He did not give us the law in order that we might sin more. That would make no sense for a good and righteous and pure God. In fact, the law, if you recall, was not given ever to help us do right or live right lives. It can't do that. It wasn't its purpose. It's beyond its scope and power. The law points out sin. The law shows us our sin. It tutors or trains us into what God says is right or wrong. But it can't save us. It can't make us do right. But where there is law, we do sin more in the sense of we now understand what the law spells out, what God's righteous standards are, and therefore we recognize the full quantity and the full depth of our sin in that way. So the presence of the law adds to our transgressions as we become more aware, more clearly aware of God's standards. At the same time, though, the law also moves us closer to grace, because the more that we see our own sinfulness, the more we recognize our need for a Savior. And so Paul writes, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that phrase, abounded all the more, literally means super abounded. It pictures unending, overflowing grace, a grace that knows no bounds, has no limits, that there's no edge to it, no ending. Grace is always more than abundant to cover sin, more than sufficient to pay for our sin. And the fourth reign is the reign of life. It's mentioned back in verse 17, which says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And I mention this last because it's a little different than the first three. We saw that sin reigns, and we saw that death reigns, and we see that for those who accept God's gift of salvation, grace reigns, but not this fourth one. Life doesn't reign. That's not how Paul words this, and the wording's very important here. What he says is that you, those who receive the abundance of grace, you reign in life. Not that life reigns, but that you reign in life. Very important. Death reigns. Death is a tyrannical ruler. But life does not reign. Life does not have subjects. Instead, life makes kings. We reign in life, and we reign in life through the Lord Jesus. And I love that. I love that Paul chose to word this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to word this in a way that we recognize that we reign under the Lord Jesus in the life that he brings for all eternity through our Savior. We reign. And that is really worth celebrating and rejoicing in, that we reign in him. So there are four monarchs who reign: sin, death, grace, and life. Four kings that are brought by these two heads, these two leaders of the human race, Adam and Christ. And all humanity is spiritually related to one of these two heads, Adam or Christ. So we are either in Adam by birth and therefore under condemnation, or we are in Christ by faith and therefore justified and forgiven. We are in Adam naturally by birth. We are in Christ supernaturally by the new birth. So in Christ we reign. One of the passages that talks about that elsewhere is 1 Peter 2:9. Beautiful verse, really worth committing to memory. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's you. That is you getting to reign in life. That's the reign of grace, the reign of Christ, reign of life. And we celebrate that. We rejoice. It's all yours. The moment that you were saved, the moment that you gave your heart to Christ, you went from being in Adam to being in Christ and reigning with him. I want to close with a song that will take me way back, and some of you way back to the early 1970s, or mid-1970s. But it talks about this story of Adam and the fall and what it means for humanity. It's a song by Don Francisco called "Adam, Where Are You?" Don Francisco was kind of known as a troubadour in that he wrote songs that told a story. And he'll take different passages of the Bible, different episodes from the pages of Scripture, and write a story about that, and then put that to music. So this is his telling of the fall of Adam.